I'd like to begin by telling you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John. We're going to begin there in our sermon this morning, but we're going to look at several other scripture passages as we go, all found in the Gospels. So get your hands warmed up, because we'll be moving to a few passages in the Gospels themselves, four different passages, as a matter of fact, as we consider the theme this morning that I'd like to look at, the idea of losing and gaining family because of Jesus Christ. Now, when one becomes a believer, whenever he accepts the gospel, he's filled with great joy and praise for God, gratitude for the saving work of Jesus Christ. And he desires to share with everyone that same message of saving grace. And yet it's often the case when one becomes a believer, he faces difficulties ahead of him. The road actually becomes hard. The way is narrow and difficult for him. That message of grace that he was so excited to proclaim to others sadly becomes a message that divides. I wonder if that's ever been the case in your life. There were people in your life, family members or friends, who after you've come to faith in Christ, or simply by living a consistent Christian testimony, it begins to divide the relationships you have in this life. And to your great dismay and distress, family members, close friends for whom you care and love, begin to reject your message, begin to reject your life. They turn against you and shun you as an outsider, perhaps even beginning to hate you. And for many young Christians, and even those who are not so young, this is a bitter pill to swallow. Many are surprised that their family, those whom they deeply love, would turn against them and reject them. And either they weren't prepared for such rejection to occur, or knowing that it would more than likely occur, they didn't realize how difficult it would actually become. The loss of one's family is a devastating reality, and such a loss may leave the Christian, may leave you very much depressed. And like I said, maybe this is your experience when you came to faith in Jesus, or it's the experience of someone you know. How have you tried to help them through this trial? How have you tried to help them through this difficulty? Well, what I want to do this morning is look at this issue of losing and gaining family through and because of Jesus Christ, through the lens of the Gospels. It's my hope that understanding what the Scripture teaches about the trials we face and the biblical resolutions to those difficulties will provide you with greater confidence in your circumstances, with greater joy and comfort as you live this life. That it will give you a joy that surpasses all understanding. So therefore, in dealing with this difficulty associated with family rejection or even friends' rejection because of a commitment to Christ, I want to look at what Christ himself teaches in the Gospels about this issue. And we'll look at four main texts. The first one will be John 15, verses 18 through 21. Then we'll look at John 3, 19 through 20. Luke 12, 51 through 53. And Matthew 12, 46 through 50. And again, it's my hope this morning that you'll find comfort, or you'll be able to bring comfort to those that you know, knowing that your life circumstances are not strange, and that you'll understand that the rejection you experience from this world is actually somewhat inevitable because of the work that Christ has done in your life, and that you'll see that even though Christ came to divide families, the Lord graciously provides a holy replacement for the family that was lost. So again, losing and gaining family because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to look at is the rejection that is inevitable from the world. So the rejection that is inevitable from the world. Look at John 15, verses 18 through 21. John 15, verses 18 through 21. Jesus says, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." These final days of Christ's life, Jesus begins what is known as the farewell address, or the farewell discourse. This address starts at chapter 13 of the Gospel of John and goes all the way to chapter 17. And such an address is characteristic in Jewish culture, a farewell address. You remember Jacob doing the same thing at the end of the book of Genesis, and Moses doing likewise in the book of Deuteronomy, bidding farewell to those whom he had been with, those whom he was leading. Jesus is doing the same thing here. And this farewell address that's found in Jewish culture has two major features about it. The first one is a concern for the comfort and encouragement of those who are left behind. And the second feature is an exhortation to remain obedient to the law. And it's this first feature of the Jewish farewell address that Jesus picks up here in John 15. When Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before you," he does so for the comfort and encouragement of his disciples. He wants to let them know the reality that they will face when he's gone. He doesn't want them to be taken by surprise when the world responds to them in a negative way, which they very well could be. They have such a great message of hope and salvation, of peace. And yet the world, time and again, responds with hostility and negativity toward them. Jesus does not want them to be surprised. And when Jesus says, "If the world hates you," he's not implying that the world may hate you, that it's something that might occur, but the word in the original language instead indicates the inevitability that the world will hate them. And though the disciples have not yet experienced hatred or persecution to a great degree, especially, certainly not so as much as Jesus has, Jesus forewarns them that the attitude they've seen displayed toward Jesus, and ultimately what they'll see in the crucifixion, is something that they can expect as well, since they follow after him. And so such a forewarning is important for them, and ultimately for us, for two reasons. First, having this knowledge will help foster an attitude of encouragement and confidence in the face of your trials. Jesus, as John Calvin says, does not want his people to act like raw recruits to the military, who from want of experience are valiant and brave before they've seen their enemies. But when the trouble comes and the battle commences, they begin to tremble and cower with fear. And Jesus knows that the world has rejected him, and he knows it will respond the same way to the gospel that points to him. And therefore he knows that the world will respond to those who preach that gospel that points to him. The world's hatred is not based on them or on toward us as individuals, but it's the result of our identity with Christ and his gospel. To know that we will suffer for Jesus' sake and not for anything in ourselves can bring us a tremendous amount of confidence. We suffer for Jesus, and not because we are failures, not because we aren't doing right, but we are doing right. We're following the Lord Jesus Christ, and we suffer for him. Jesus' forewarning, secondly, provides the disciples with comfort in that their suffering points to their union with him. Your suffering points to your union with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And Jesus tells his disciples, and he tells you and me, that we no longer belong to the world. We're not part of the worldly system. We're not under the dominion of darkness any longer. We no longer belong to Satan, but we've been rescued out of it and have been brought into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And the evidence of following Christ is hatred toward his disciples. And this can bring us true comfort in this life, knowing that you are united in a bond of love with your Redeemer and Lord, Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this knowledge, this convincing argument that the world presents to you that you are united to Jesus, is really one of hatred. It's one of persecution. And that might seem kind of counterproductive in our mind. That might seem to work contrary in our mind that our suffering that we experience in this world at the hands of the world would actually produce comfort and hope. But that's what Jesus is saying here for his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. If you were of the world would love you. But the world hates you because you belong to me. And Peter picks up these same themes in his letters as well. It's to be a comfort that we are persecuted by the world because it points to the fact that we belong to Jesus. With these words that Jesus gives to his disciples, he's essentially saying, when you're persecuted, I want you to think, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. And the same reality is for us today as well. We need to think of this because we preach the same Jesus Christ who is hated in the disciples' day. And the stark reality is that the world has not changed. Its hatred toward him has not changed. People in the world are just as much opposed to Jesus today as they were in the first century. And the world will oppose the disciples of the Lord. And we mustn't be surprised by this. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, to know and understand these things is of the utmost importance to our comfort. Nothing is so mischievous as the habit of indulging false expectations. Let us realize that human nature never changes, that the carnal mind is at enmity against God's image in his people. Let us settle it in our minds that no holiness of life or consistency of conduct will ever prevent the wicked people from hating the servants of Christ, just as they hated their blameless master. Let us remember these things, and then we shall not be disappointed. So, we must realize that when we face unsaved family members or friends, we may and most likely will face rejection and even hatred. But we mustn't fall into a state of depression. We can't fall into a position of tolerance toward their views and maybe try to conform our lives more closely with what they believe and how they live to appease them so we can gain some attraction from them again. But we must remain faithful to the Lord who has called us and press on to follow him. Be encouraged and comforted that you are united to Jesus Christ. And remember to say, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. So the hatred from the world is inevitable. But what is the reason for this hatred? The reason for this hatred. Look at John 3, verses 19 and 20. John 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation or judgment or evaluation. That the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. What is it about Jesus that the world hates so much? What is it about the disciples of Christ that the world hates so much? Or maybe to look at it from another perspective, what is it about the world that causes them to respond with such negativity towards Jesus and his disciples? Well, the question is answered by John in his gospel. John 3, he says, this is the condemnation. This is the evaluation. He gives his assessment of the situation concerning the Christ event, Jesus coming into the world. And it's appraisal of the condition of man. What is his natural response to God? Jesus as the light has come into the world, revealing the true way things are supposed to be. The true will of God concerning man. This idea of light is intimately connected with the ideas of truth and purity. Light is like truth in that it reveals error. Light is pure that it in it is no darkness at all. And so when Jesus came as the light, he exposes the lies of the world. He shone brightly upon the unrighteousness of men. And so when the light was manifest, man could no longer live in his self-imposed ignorance, but was clearly shown the path of truth and of righteousness. Man was presented with the blatant decision, follow me or run to the darkness. Yet John says, and the people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. He delivers the tragic news that man has chosen the way of lies and unrighteousness, loving the darkness because to cling to the darkness is their futile attempt to continue suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. It's their attempt to cling to that self-imposed ignorance so that they don't have to suffer from the outward approaches of the Word of God, or suffer from the inward guilt of the testimony of their own consciences bearing witness against their own evil deeds. For men know their deeds are evil, and they think if they can hide themselves in the darkness, surrounded by those who practice the same kinds of iniquities, they can form some sort of majority, and then be able to rightly call what is good evil and what is evil good. But that's not all. John further explains why men have chosen darkness over the light. He says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come into the light because his deeds would be exposed. The world does not want its wicked deeds exposed, the wicked ways of living to be revealed. And what's important to see here is that it's not just so much they don't want their wicked deeds to be seen by those around them. It's not that they don't want their deeds to be exposed just because they're embarrassed by them. But it's that they don't want to change. That word that John uses there for exposed has more of a corrective function than it does a revealing function. To expose the sin in their lives by the light of the world is not only to reveal them, but it's to call them to repentance. And the world does not want to do this. What troubles people the most about coming to the light is not so much that it finds them guilty, but it demands that they change. This is why men hate the light. They prefer the pleasures of iniquity rather than the righteousness of God. And so when the disciples of Christ began confronting a world of darkness, the natural response was hatred. The world hated the light of the world, and it will hate the children of light. And so when you go to your families or go to work or spend time with your friends as children of light, what do you expect to occur? As you speak truths about the way the world actually is, about its true creation, about how God views mankind, how God views the image bearers in the womb, about how God views righteousness and holiness, even how you live in your own holy conduct before the world, it exposes their sin. It leaves them guilty before a holy God. But it's also a call to change, because destruction will fall upon them if they don't. That is the message of the gospel. Yes, it's a message of salvation, but it's also a message of condemnation. Your Christian lives, your Christian testimony exposes the evil deeds of this world, and the world hates the light because its deeds will be exposed. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the world would hate us. Our families would turn against us, and it shouldn't surprise us then that Jesus' coming creates division within the family. Jesus' coming creates division within the family. Look at Luke 12, verses 51 through 53. Luke 12, verses 51 through 53. Listen to what Jesus says here. This might startle us at first, but listen to what he says. This is Jesus speaking. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. We often don't think of Jesus in this way as one who comes and divides. He came to bring peace to all men, right? Yes. But Jesus affirms that he is coming, brings division. It's no surprise that given the response of a darkened world to the light, Jesus tells his disciples that his coming is not one of peace, but of division. Jesus coming as the light turns the world against him because he exposes its sin. And likewise, those who follow after Jesus being bearers of that light themselves bring division as well. Even down to the most basic relationships of life, the light of Christ will shine through you and bring division. And so it's no astonishing reality that Jesus points out that one's biological relationships will become compromised. In the situation presented in Luke here, Jesus is giving his disciples a sober reminder of what life will be like for anyone who believes in Jesus Christ and follows after him, particularly in the first century here. The disciples were to be about the business of preaching the kingdom of God. And that preaching in the first century specifically focused on the elimination of the ceremonial system. It was coming to an end. The long-awaited Messiah had come, and it was Jesus. They must repent and believe in this Messiah because judgment was coming. The winnowing fork was in his hand, and he was bringing destruction to Jerusalem and to the temple. The message of the kingdom was rejected vehemently by those wanting to remain faithful to the old covenant system as they had seen it, and those dead set in their wicked living. And you see this resistance to the kingdom over and over again in the book of Acts. And Jesus' warning is to point out that some of those who will not repent will even be members of their own families. The unrepentant will not simply be indifferent towards Christ's disciples. But as Jesus says in Matthew, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. The message preached to the Jews of that era was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning that judgment was coming unless they turned to Christ, whom God had sent for their salvation. It is this message that divides. It is this message that Christians preach to the world and specifically to their families today. Not that God is coming in judgment to destroy the city in which your family members reside, but Jesus Christ is coming again to bring judgment upon this earth, upon all of those who have not repented and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. The disciples had an urgency in that day. Jesus is coming and he's going to destroy the city in which you live. He's going to destroy this temple and you will perish. But brothers and sisters, we can have the same urgency today. We do not know when Jesus Christ is returning. And our family members who live unrepentant lives may wake up tomorrow morning to see the face of Jesus Christ in judgment. Will we speak to them about the gospel of salvation? Are we speaking to them of the gospel of salvation? But the urgency doesn't necessarily even need to wait upon Jesus returning. But the writer to the Hebrews says that it's appointed for every man to die once and then face the judgment. There are no second chances after death. Tonight could be the last night on earth for your family members. They die and they face the judgment. We must have the same urgency to preach the gospel of salvation to them, that they, in God's grace, would be saved. There's no time to waste. However, it's precisely this demand upon our family members, either those of the first century, the disciples, or of ours today, which may cause them to turn against us. That Jesus uses the most intimate relations when speaking of those who will be divided shows how disruptive the decision to follow Jesus can become. Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Many who have come to faith in Christ know this reality all too well in an all too painful way. And maybe you know that reality too. Division in your home, division in your family because of your commitment to Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle again notes, few believers can look around the circle of their relatives and acquaintances and not see striking illustrations of the truth of our Lord's prophecy in this passage. And depressing as it seems, Ryle says, it is a fact that nothing annoys some persons so much as the conversion of their relatives. It's possible that this division has brought into your life great loneliness, great sadness, isolation, and depression. Whole family is rejecting you. Maybe one side embraces you, but another side doesn't. Your in-laws don't want to have anything to do with your family. This is especially difficult for those who have children, isn't it? Because you'd hope to rely on them to help you with your kids, to raise them, to support you, to encourage you. And they don't want to have anything to do with you, at least not the way you want to do it. This hurts. It's painful. It's difficult. You feel alone. Holidays become occasions of difficulty and hurtful experiences. Christians can become seriously depressed and grieve immensely over such close relationships gone sour. What comfort is there for the Christian in these circumstances? Are we to be left alone in this world without the fellowship of family to support us? Well, it's true that the Christian can find comfort in knowing that the Lord will be his strength and walk through these trials with him, but isn't it also true that God has created us to be in fellowship and communion with others? What is the solution for this? Is there a solution for this? Of course there is. Of course there is. God has a solution. And God's solution to the problem of family rejection is found in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. Jesus shows us the solution to this loss of family in Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. While he, Jesus, was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And this passage in Matthew 12 is profitable for many different reasons. Not only does it shed light upon the issue surrounding the question of whether Mary went on to have other children or not, but it supplies us with the answer to familial rejection, rejection from our families. In this account, Jesus' mother and brothers came to speak with him. And these who came to Jesus were his biological family members. And this is important to recognize whenever we consider Jesus' response to the one telling him that his mother and brothers are seeking him. Because it highlights the contrast that Jesus is going to develop. Jesus responds to the messenger, who is my mother and who are my brothers? By saying this, Jesus isn't clueless as to who his mother and his brothers are. We know that for sure. But he's trying to show the deeper character of what he's trying to teach here. In essence, what he's saying is this: who is my real mother? Who are my real brothers? There's something much deeper than biological relation here that Jesus wants to identify. Something much deeper than a biological relation that makes one a family member of Jesus Christ. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And Jesus declares that family relationship to him only exists when one is bound to him through faith. For to do the will of Christ's Father in heaven is to believe in the one whom the Father has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who Jesus sent, John 6, 9. In this way, Jesus declares that those who believe in him are much closer to him than his biological family. His disciples are his true family members. So how does that relate to our rejection from our families that we experience? Well, if someone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ becomes Jesus' true family member, so much so that Jesus refers to that person as my mother or brother or sister, then it only makes sense to assume that all of those who place their faith in Christ are related to one another in the same way. Through union with Jesus, all who believe in him have been brought into the family of God. This is why we use that common terminology when talking with one another. My brother, my sister, my mother and father in the faith. Paul speaks to his children. John speaks to his children. This is why they use it in Scripture. That's why we use it today. Because we've been brought into the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. All Christians are related to Jesus. They're related to one another. And that relationship that you have with other believers is far deeper than any relationship you could have with an unsaved family member. The blood of Jesus Christ is a better and more blessed blood than that of the flesh. And all Christians, all of you are bound by that blood which was shed for the redemption of your souls. Yours is a true blood relationship with one another. God in his goodness and love has provided a family for his people. He's provided a place for you to belong. For you, a place to experience a replacement of those that you have lost because of the gospel. It's in this family of God that Jesus fulfills that promise that he made in Matthew 19. That whoever has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Have you lost family because of your relationship to Jesus Christ? Have you lost a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or aunt or uncle, a child? Look around you. Do you see what Jesus has given you? Do you see the family that he has provided for you? The love that he has shown to you? Praise God that he has been so loving and gracious to you to give you such a family. Let us love one another. Let us care for one another as true family in Jesus Christ. Because it's no small matter when we experience rejection for our faith, especially when that rejection comes from those who are near and dear to our heart. Great sadness and pain are almost unavoidable consequences. Yet there's always hope to be found in the Word of God. There's always hope to be found in Jesus Christ. And so when you or a close friend of yours find yourself in a circumstance of loss because of your confession of Jesus Christ, because of your devotion to Him, remember that such rejection and hatred is inevitable. For if the world hates you, know that it has hated Christ before you. Remember that the light has come into the world and the men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And if the world hated the light of the world, it will most certainly hate the children of light. Therefore, remember also that Jesus' coming will create a division among families. Father will be divided against mother. Or father will be divided against son. Son against father. Mother against daughter. Daughter against mother. But never forget that God in his goodness and love has not left you alone. But all who do the will of Christ's Father in heaven are his brothers, his sister, and his mother. All who believe in Jesus are part of the family of God. Well, therefore, take heart, find comfort, encourage one another, and pursue deep, loving friendship and fellowship with one another, your true blood relatives. Find fellowship with the family you have gained, the Church of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.